So the division between 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we'll be working through there shortly. Before we get into our study tonight, though, we're going to ask Matthew Brett to begin our study with prayer. And so, Matthew, would you do that this time, please?
Almighty God and creator and ruler of all that we witness each day, we thank you so much for all that you've blessed us with. We ask and we thank you for the extra day that we've had on this earth, O Lord, for we know that each day is a blessing from you. Nothing is guaranteed in this life, but you have saw that it was well-pleasing and in your will that we should survive one more day. And we thank you for the opportunity that we may gather here and study your word, O Lord. We ask that as we sit down to focus our minds, that you would clear the strife of this world from it. May we focus solely on you. We ask that we would be well-pleasing in this study. We ask that if we have anything that we've committed against you, you would forgive us, that our study time may be well-pleasing unto you. And we ask that we may deeply absorb and digest the things that we study, help to apply each and every virtue in the scriptures to our lives. And let us be always mindful of the task that we're given in this life, that we are to spread this word. So let us take this opportunity now, as you've appointed, that we may listen to the word, listen intently, and learn from your word. We thank you for your spirit that's preserved this word. Most of all, we pray so much for all three of you, the Godhead, serving us and redeeming us from our sins. And we thank you for your Son who died on the cross, that our blood, that his blood may cleanse us. We pray and we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, so we are in chapter 22, the closing parts of 1 Kings, parts of 2 Kings. We've got a few things in chapter 22 and a few things then to kind of bridge us into the next section. Before we do that, though, this is something that we try to do from time to time. And so this is a bit of a review. It's a great spot for a review to think about what's taken place from 1 Kings chapter 1 to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're not going to be quizzing you on names, dates, and places, so don't get super nervous. But I do want to ask a couple questions, because we talked about a little about this last week as well. Looking at that arc of the history of the people of Israel that goes here from the end of David, kind of, to the division of the kingdom. Obviously, it's split at this point, and we've got a narrative or a historical account that goes from Northern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom or Israel, Judah, back and forth a couple different ways. What are some lessons or big facts or structure ideas that you are like really noticing? Also include our standard questions. What are some things that you don't know that you would like to know? So think about that for a second, and if you've got something off the top of your head, I want to suggest to you something interesting to begin with. If you look at the opening part of 1 Kings in chapter 1, and you flick your Bibles back there, or just turn in your mind, you can kind of pick or choose. 1 Kings begins with King who is dying, right? David in his old age. He is shown to us in his decline. This is no longer the David who is praised upon his return to Jerusalem, right? What did they say to David about that point? When David got back to Jerusalem, first time, especially post-Goliath, what was the praise? Saul has slain his... Hell, David's the best. Like, you can get caught up in the difference in the numbers, and there's some details there that are important. So much better than Saul. And then the story goes on from there, and goes like, it's Saul's end, and then David's rise. But now we get the 1 Kings, chapter 1. It's David's end. And that story ends with a king on his deathbed, visited by a prophet. Like, that's kind of how that story ends. Now we get to 2 Kings, right? which is the other half of this. How does 2 Kings open up? I've already given the answer to the question, right? You got a king who's basically going to be on his deathbed who gets visited by a prophet. Is that a surprise? Yes, but no. Like, it's a surprise that the structure of the book kind of is similar. At least it was to me when I started noticing some of those details. But this is a normal arc of kings, right? You're born, you rise to the throne, and you die. Like, that's normal. But there's something to remember in each of these biblical accounts that's super important. Of all that could be recorded about a person's role as king or a servant of God generally, these things are selected to teach us something, to tell us something. They're not just cool stories. They are. As a kid, I had a series of books that I just, for whatever reason, just got hooked on. And they were semi-history, but they really were moral tales. And it was the value book series. And we had them for a long time. And then for some reason or another, I decided it was time to let them go. And they just like took a historical person and they turned that person's life into a moral story. A pretty common historical genre to do that with. That is not what goes on in the Old Testament history. This is not moralizing, where you just look at each of these stories and you go, well, the lesson is learned here, you shouldn't lie. Or the lesson is learned here, you shouldn't steal. They do teach those things, but that's not the reason why we have them. Is there a biblical passage that gives us some insight as to why we have these Old Testament histories or narratives or stories? They're given for our learning. So if we turn in our Bible, that comes from Romans, right? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And the learning has a destination, right? We're learning every day. We're constantly bringing in information. We're constantly assimilating that information. But learning often has a purpose or a design behind it. And in the context of Romans 15, there's an emphasized outcome to your learning. Guys, remember what that is?
Admonition.
Comfort, admonition, hope. So you have hope. Now ask yourself a question. How does the awful history and the good history of Israel bring us hope? Think about that. Let it settle for a second. There's an easy answer to the question. And this one's not a tricky question when you think about it long enough. We have a king who is superior to all other kings, but the hope actually is specific into Jesus. The hope that's contextually important there in Romans is that big picture in Christ. And so these Old Testament stories that are for our learning, that we do catch the small detail of morals in play, the big detail is it should see us how much we need Jesus. And the way that it does it is showing what's missing to us in relationships, in the relationship between man and God, in the comparison to man in the garden and man expelled to the garden. Those are some of the things that these stories are trying to teach us, well above and well beyond some of our important surface observations. And let me add this, that doesn't mean we don't pay attention to those things. You absolutely do catch those surface details, those first look information, but do so with a mind to say, okay, now what else is God trying to tell me? What else am I trying to, what else do I need to see? Another way to think about that is another simple pattern. If you could simplify how you build faith down to a sentence, what would you want to include in that sentence? Belief. You might also think about Romans. And what does Romans say produces faith?
Hope.
Well, hope is the the kind of the generator for it.
Hearing.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So these stories that produce learning opportunities with the outcome of hope build faith. Because we're hearing God's word. We're trusting in that. And so it's part of the process is actually the value of, hey, this actually builds my faith. So you want to say, how do you build a faithful person? You impress upon them the value of that message. Of what God says and what God has done and what God accomplishes historically and immediately. What he's doing now is the same concept and process. And so I think it's important then for all of us to kind of think through that and remind ourselves, hey, you know, that's what's going on. That's why we read these stories. That's why we dig deep into the culture to understand the bits and pieces. Because we want our faith to blossom. We want to believe. And sometimes we long to believe.
Hebrews 11:6 gives us purpose for that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him.
Yeah. Faith becomes the necessary ingredient to change action into conviction. Matthew?
Just to quote the hearing, as James says, not be just hearers, but doers. So you got to go with more. Once you've heard it, you've digested it, you've really understood what needs to be done. You can't just leave it there. It's get involved and do the work.
Right. There's going to be an internalization where you're actually, if you're going to use biblical terms, another way to think about it, you're going to eat that word. You're going to die. You're going to, you know, Matthew's digest it. You're going to eat it. The message is a food for you, and then it's going to fuel and move your behavior. You're going to change your actions. And remember, when you think about Romans 12, in the end, spiritual transformation isn't merely behavior modification. I'm going to change my actions. It's the desire that gets changed. Because if you just change your actions, there's no real value. But if you change why you behave the way you do, that's when the value actually becomes the actual spiritual transformation you're looking for. All right, so if you remember from last week, we kind of pulled off around verses 37 through 40. All the standard reading rules apply. If it seems like by accident I haven't called on you to read and you feel like you want to read in class, I'll mention this again, you can just tell me. Or you can just stare me down and I am going to call on you at some point. And so if you're not comfortable reading, I also need to know. I know different folks feel differently about it and that changes over time too. But if I've got a good relationship with you and the sense of you reading, just be nervous, Stuart, because I'm going to call on you to read soon. Just be nervous, okay? Don't be nervous at all. It'll be fine. But we're going to do some reading tonight together. And actually, Stuart is going to read for us. He's going to read verses 37 through 40 to read us into the story again. So that's in chapter 22.
Chapter 22.
Yep.
King died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place.
Right. If you remember, last week we also kind of highlighted how this is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It's the fulfillment of the condemnation. But it's also quite obvious when you look at chapter 16 and 17, Ahab is always identified as being a horrible king. But we realize that a big factor of that, who he chose to surround himself with. Jezebel was a big factor. You could argue that the prophets of no name that aren't attributed to a god come through her to him. I would say it's fair to say they're his prophets, but they're his prophets in some spiritual context as well. So that's how that story closes out. And now we move to Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat is going to reign in Judah, We're going to shift off of Ahaziah. We'll show him at the end of the chapter and also in chapter 2. But you'll notice that you're going to see imperfect solutions. You'll notice around verse 41 that moves into all the way through verse 46 that things could be good, but they're not just yet. And in this early section of the text, Jehoshaphat of Judah appears here, and it's a successor of Asa. He's going to show up again. We'll see him in 2 Kings chapter 3 here in a little bit. He'll have a higher place there. And this is one of the things that's kind of interesting about the text of 1 and 2 Kings. It doesn't follow an order that we would expect, right? Shouldn't you just kind of go in sequence? If you're like me, I expect things to go in order. 1 is followed by 2 is followed by 3 is followed by 4. And if they go 1 is followed by 8 is followed by 2 is followed by 9, I just reorder them. And so they order it. I just have to have that sequence there. This doesn't do that. There are two reasons that you can think about if you're curious. Number one is a possible theological reason that God is teaching a thing. There's also some manuscript concerns that these things kind of get moved around in old manuscripts. And so you may notice in different translations, the order of the stories change. What doesn't change is what's in the story. And so that's just something to think about. And so you're not seeing them remove or add biblical text. What they're doing is moving the order around a little bit. And that primarily happens in the Masoretic text and the Greek Septuagint text. There's some differences there. But here in this context here, we see something take place in verse 43 that we're going to highlight again, where it says concerning Jehoshaphat of Judah, he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, though, were not taken away. And so we see that mingling issue rise up again. And then Ahaziah is going to appear again, both in 2 Kings 3 and also in the Chronicle event. And that brings us to Ahaziah, which is our main kind of topic space for not tonight, which appears here in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. That begins with after the death of Ahab. If you think back through history, and right now we'll think about post-World War II Germany. That particular culture handled the consequences of their national behavior in all kinds of different ways. From the standpoint of their public works, one of the things that took place pretty quickly after the reconstruction plans laid in place for Germany is the removal of all of the Nazi symbolism. It was all torn down, right? That culture just said, we can't have that here anymore. And why did they do that? Why did they as a people have such deep regret and sorrow that allowed them to go ahead and erase 30 years of their history? Or try to, at least. What motivated that reason? There's two factors, at least. One, they weren't in charge, right? They weren't actually making some of those decisions. The Allies were making them for them, even dividing up their country post-conflict. But also, yeah, they're like, we can't. Their society looked at it and go, we can't keep honoring this. And even until now, that's something that has sustained itself interior to their culture as we don't praise that. We don't honor that part as worthy of honor. Now, the reason I bring that up is to think about how the Bible records the quality of Ahab's leadership. 1 Kings 17, he's the worst king that they've had. So when you think about the northern and the southern kingdoms, how low is the bar that anyone has to jump over to be better than Ahab? Right, that's nice and low. But we can understand it from the standpoint of thinking about an event that's more close to us. Anybody who's not a Nazi is better than a Nazi in the German context. That's definitely better. But our culture has appropriated that, and we've made Nazi a catch-all. Oh, you're basically evil, right? You call someone a Nazi, they're evil. It's the same thing as calling someone Jezebel, right? The same concept or principle. Same loose appellation or terminology. Well, that happens here too, where you've got a little bit of this. Whoever comes next, they're really good. But remember, we've got to back up and think about what's God doing. So when we look at these new kings, the second chunk of them that will come up, yes, they're better than Ahab, but that doesn't mean that. It means that God is still working out his plan. There's still some things going on that are of importance. And so let's read a little bit now. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and James is going to read that for us in 2 Kings chapter 1.
After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell flatus in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went.
All right, so let's pause for a second. At least from chapter 15 or so till now, if you're a king, who do you not want to have come visit you? Elijah coming in is not a good thing. The outcome seems to be really consistent. But what's interesting about the son of Ahab's behavior? Who does he consult for help after he has an accident? A god that maybe we don't know much about if we haven't really dug into the details of the history here. But here's something to note. Whenever you see a god in the Old Testament referred to by B-A-A-L. And I'm going to spell it because I pronounce it differently, right? And I'm probably the weirdest one of the pronunciation, so I'm just going to avoid it altogether. I think most folks say Baal, and I'll try to use that way. But if you see B-A-A-L, every time it's used, it typically helps you understand it as that's a title, not just a specific god. And that word that's there comes from a Aramaic Sumerian background that means Lord. It's actually something that's similar to El. It's a very similar word to El or Elohim, which is God of the Israelites. So this God, this Lord of Ekron, is noted to heal. So it makes sense on an idolater standpoint, that's who he goes to. But does the history of Elijah show him having the ability to heal people through God's help? You do anything miraculous around those lines? Yeah, he can like raise people from the dead. So he has the ability and the experience and the capacity to do good. But this son of Ahab, this descendant of Ahab, no. I'm going to go to one of my false gods, as we would describe them. An important recognition here is this, catch a quick point. Israel is supposed to be a monotheistic religion. Everyone know what that means? When I say monotheism,
one God,
one religion is the way I'm kind of using it. But in practice, in their actual behavior, has Israel been a one God people? Like, you might find some individuals, but to find it as a group, and it happens a lot. You'll see a phrase sometimes not translated, transliterated. That means they take how it sounds in its original language and move it into English. The phrase Asherah gets used now and then. Whenever you see Asherah, that's a female god. And so what you're seeing in those moments when it gets brought up, and even Israelites have Asherah, means they've got idols from the gods of the region. They've got male and female gods. In this case, it's usually one of the many Baals or Baals, and an Asherah, which is the female god of the region. And the Israelites do it all the time. It's like a normal thing for them to do that. And then you see the prophets of Elohim, of God, of Yahweh, come back and say, no, you got to stop. Just like we just saw at the end of chapter 22. So you now have this deathbed scenario where he goes somewhere else, even knowing that he's part of a people that should go to Elijah and Jehovah. And Elijah has the capacity to help his problem, but he doesn't. It's a simple question. Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he go to Jehovah or to Elijah? How did his progenitor, Ahab, feel about the prophets of God? I hate them. They always prophesy things I don't like. They always bring me a message that's just horrible. And is it true? Kind of true in some ways too, because he's getting the message he deserves or needs, but never the message that he wants. Joe? So the answer is it's complicated, but I'm going to try to simplify it by using a couple of quick illustrations. Moses writes about this in Deuteronomy. I think it's in chapter 12, but I could get the chapter wrong, where he talks about the displacement of the gods of a region, and God is going to supplant them because of his greatness in view of it. And so the complication comes in is, what is Moses talking about? My understanding of it is very simple, that the gods of the nations around Israel, we would probably better use the little g, but the text does say gods. You could think of them as demonic leadership. You could think about them as ministers of the devil, if you want a different term for it. They're definitely spiritual in some sense. They act like they are. They also, according to Jesus' use of that same passage of Moses in John 12, I think, are the principality, big picture things that are going to be subjugated in Christ. And so the complicated answer is, Israel is submitting themselves to the structure or leadership of the bad side of the spiritual realm when they do that. Everybody in the Bible that we read about believes that the gods that they follow are real. Whether they're Egyptians, our gods are real. Your gods are real. Whether they're Canaanites, our gods are real. Your god's real. But my god's better than your god because we won. Like, that's the standard model there. And so here's an illustration of it. Let's think about Moses and Aaron. And when Moses goes up to the mountain, When Moses goes to the mountain, Moses takes with him one of his core identifiers that made the people follow. And that identifier is his ability to speak for God, to carry God's message. And when he leaves them, Aaron is with all these people, and they're like, where's God? How can we have God? And what do they make? What comes out of the fire? Moses comes down. I don't know, man. They put all the stuff in, and out came this golden calf. Here's a calf. There's a backstory in that in the culture of that whole area, all the gods who were the head gods of a pantheon were pictured in one way, riding a bull. And so if you see a idol somewhere, his positioning is kind of like this. That's their standard pose. And they have a lightning in their hand. That's like the standard Baal pose. And he's going to be on top. He's surfing almost. His positioning is surfing on top of a big bull, a golden calf. All right, that's their positioning. And so when Israel provides their idolatrous replacement, they replace Moses with a golden calf to carry the message of God to them. That's why Aaron says to him, behold, your gods. Here's your carrying, and there's nothing on top of it because the law had already stipulated in the first iteration of it, and their picture is you don't draw a picture of Jehovah, but they drew him a chariot, if you will, a carrier. That never left them. That concept is part of the things that they fought against when they got to the Canaanites. Canaanites brought it all back in. And so when we get to here, and there are these other gods, it's because they've already habitualized this practice. This is a normal thing for them because they never cleansed themselves of their idolatry. You go into archaeology, you do digs through all their whole area, everything's full of idols that represent it, and they absolutely believed. Israelites, who should know better, followed after the false gods to the point of even sacrificing children, sacrificing themselves. And chapter 3, all that's going to come to a head, because that's one of the most complicated spiritual passages in 2 Kings. Any questions there? I dumped a lot of information all at once, and so if you've got questions, go ahead and ask. Rich has got a question, so go ahead.
Let me digress for just a minute and apologize if this is going to sound crazy. Do we understand what the time frame is between 1 Kings 17 and where we are now, 22? Because the reason I'm asking is because there's a question about whether Ahaziah, or Ahab's son, should have known to go to Elijah. And I'm wondering if that, to me that seems like a stretch. I don't know if he knows him at all. Ahab was there 22 years. Maybe his son saw him or knew of him or heard of him. But I think the practice that's been happening, Ahab hasn't been following God or really concerned. So I don't know whether we could expect his son to go and search out God. I guess that's kind of my thought. We would think that he should, but I'm thinking based on how he was raised.
Well, he certainly raised in idolatrous consciousness with Jezebel's space and all of that. But here's something to think about. Israel as a nation is tiny, and the valley surrounding this region is tinier. Right now, one of the tallest structures in the county, I think, is the hospital. I think Piedmont Noonan is the highest, tallest, like literally it's the tallest structure. I was talking to some firemen recently, like it's by far the tallest thing. They're like taller than anything else. Understand this, that as a standpoint, the location where some of the big spiritual confrontations take place is taller than that. And so higher than our highest spot around us in our super flat area, there's a big fiery contest that culminates and conversations back at home for where this guy's, this young man's home would have been, the same guy in the same court. And so knowing who Elijah is, super yes. He is one of the prophets of the land. And even if he didn't have the cultural knowledge to do so, he had the obligation to know. As the king, he's obligated to know that these are God's people. And so there's that part of it. Matthew?
Yeah, I'm going to say, if I'm reading correctly, I would say verse 8 answers the question. They tell him that a hairy man wearing a leather belt came to him, and he automatically knows, oh, this is Elijah.
Yeah. Like, he's wearing the outfit.
So he knows on a spiritual, he knows what physically saying, oh, I know this guy.
Yeah.
To describe an Israelite as a hairy man with a leather belt, that would be like a stone throw. You could probably hit anybody like that, but he knows exactly who he's talking.
Yeah. And by the way, is there any hairy man with a leather belt that we meet later in the Bible?
John the Baptist.
And so there's a great way to remember the connection of their roles. Like, and does John the Baptist say things that just get people in an Ahab mood? Oh, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? Like those kind of concepts. Illustrate the same mindset of, hey, this is a serious thing. And so, and that's not off the tangent at all, Rich, by the way. We're deep already in the rabbit hole, and we're living there these days because that's how this whole text goes. There's a lot of packed in space. But again, you have that fulfillment of, this is the outcome. This is how it's going to play out. This is what's going to happen to you. You reached out to one of the gods of this world, instead of reaching out to the creator of all things. And whenever we say gods of this world in that pluralistic form, just mentally, if you need to, drop the G to a lowercase g and realize we're talking about however that works out. And I say it like in the broad sense, is that the Bible gives us hints to what's going on there, but it very often doesn't explicitly explain the spiritual realm. And so a lot of it, you have to be very cautious to say, this is what I think, and this is what the text implies. But we only know so much about the realm beyond our own. There's a lot of, I don't know what's going on. And that's how the Bible leads it. It leaves it as a mystery for us. Bobby? They still exist. They've just moved to a different county, I think. Because when you leave Coweta County, they're still around here, too. There's still some of those signs. I think there's a couple of places on 34 where I've seen that. But if you go down to downtown Atlanta or recently down in Tampa, they're all over the place there. Like, it's just, and I think at probably 3 in the morning, they're probably still on cable TV, but I don't have cable TV, so I don't know the answer to that question. I'm just going to assume that that particular space is still occupied. Rich?
Yeah, so I guess my point, even though he knew the right place to go to, say he even knew who Elijah was, and he should have done the right thing. I mean, it applies to us today, right? We know the right thing to do, so we're leaning on someone else other than God. We're leaning on, you know, self-help books or whatever it might be to get us through whatever situation it is. It's the same thing as the son here. And I guess if I wanted to apply this to me today, that's where I would go, as far as we have all of the evidence, we have all of the knowledge right here in this Bible that will turn to other things to heal us.
Yeah, well, most specifically in this area, we fill spiritual spaces in our lives with earthly things. If there's a black space in our spiritual selves, we will pour any number of man-made things into those space, whether it's concepts or ideas, or solutions or things, and thinking that's going to make it better. That's the behavior model that you see these guys do. And we do the same thing. We're not any different. We've just relabeled it in some ways. Matthew? Yeah, we'll make our own VBS cardboard cutout Jesus to fit the theme of our need. The Crusades did that. Different cultural times do that. Different eras have done that. It doesn't make it right. We have to understand that and then say, now what? Okay, we know that's a tendency in man. It's Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now what do? Joe? Right, the general terminology for sleeping with your fathers or going to your fathers is you're dying. When it specifies a location, that gives you a theological aspect of it. So if it's going to your fathers, sleeping with your fathers, and it's talking about physical Israel land or in those contexts, then it's hinting that, hey, this person was going closer to the right direction. If they're going outside of Israel, that's where they're buried. That's not the right space to be buried in. You and I probably don't care about where we get buried. Like, I personally have no care whatsoever.
So they're speaking of burial then, more so than anything.
Burial, that is the picture that tells us of what's next.
Yeah.
Where the Israelite really does care about where they get buried, because for them they had built a biblical or religious idea, I won't say biblical, a religious idea that where you were buried mattered. Why do we know that's the case? Well, they actually made it a point to even carry bones to get buried back in the right space. It has to do with the land inheritance concept. There's a lot of that that's tied together. It also means it's 7:44. And so if you didn't, there's no clock that you can see that unless you get your watches out. So the time has escaped us once again. But we are going to pick up in verse 5 through the rest of the chapter next Wednesday night, where in part we pick up the passage that Matthew mentioned where, hey, it's Elijah and all that goes on. But then there's a series of commanders that come in that serve as story connectors that go from one king to the next. And we'll look at that next Wednesday night. But at this time, we're going to close out our study, and we're still following our basic